There is something immensely satisfying and rewarding about watching a master craftsman at work. When the Queen Mother was still alive and heading for her 100th birthday, the Queen had a brooch made for her mother in honour of the occasion. It was a silver brooch with 100 diamonds, one for each year of her mother's life. In fact, it was made locally here in Tunbridge Wells. I would love to have watched the craftsman turn that commission, that idea, into reality. To see how he chose the silver, how he then chose each diamond and with the greatest care, and then would fashion it and fashion the silver work and polish and put each stone in place and build up the design into a harmonious whole, a resplendent whole fit for wearing on the royal birthday. Sometimes the craftsman's art is lost to us, buried in the distant past, as in the case of Mr. Stradivarius, for instance, who made incomparable violins hundreds of years ago, and no one knows quite how he did it. No one knows quite why his instruments are in a class of their own. Was it the varnish he used? Or was it some other ingredient, some other technique? Nobody can really tell us. But the fact is that if you listen to someone playing a Strad, you know that that sound is unlike any other. It is incomparable. It's the work of the master. And Genesis chapter 1, some of which Phil read to us, is the record of the work of the supreme master craftsman. This is God the Creator at work in his workshop, if you like, forming his world, forming his universe. And his work is gracious, it's effortless, it's orderly, and it's beautiful. It's gracious because he doesn't need to make us and his world. He has no need, unlike the gods of other religious systems. He doesn't need to make us. It's a gracious work. It's an effortless work because all it takes is his word. He has only to say, let this happen, and it happens. It's orderly. So night follows day, and day follows night. And night follows day, and day follows night, as order is fashioned from chaos. And the result is beautiful. Stepping back, as it were, from his handiwork, God looks at the end of each day in turn and says, it is very good. And the beauty of that handiwork, of course, is plain to us today in ways that our forebears could not know because of those breathtaking photographs from the planet, from space. Of our planets that are beamed into us in our television screens and our books. It's a gracious, effortless, orderly, beautiful work. And God sees that it is very, very good. And the climax of that creative process comes in verse 27, where we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The whole chapter testifies to the Creator's goodness. And we could say that in the creation of humankind, we have the glory and the goodness of God displayed. And we have it on the screen. The goodness of God is displayed here in the creative process. And humankind has a unique place in God's world. See here what is said about human beings. Men and women are special, for one thing, because uniquely they bear the image of God, which is not true of anything else that is made. Only men and women are made in God's image. They're special. They're submissive because they obey the Creator who tells them how to live in his world. And they are glad to do so. There's no problem there. No hint of resistance or resentment of his will. They are submissive and they are supreme. The man and the woman are supreme over the rest of creation. Not exploiting it, but called to exercise a responsible dominion over it. Male and female, man and woman, special, submissive, and supreme. Or putting it differently, you could say that men and women are made male and female to represent him in his world, to represent him as his image bearers, to relate to him as creatures to Creator, and to rule on his behalf over everything else that he has made. So the goodness of God is displayed in this marvelous narrative of the creative process. But as we know from the next two chapters that follow, it is not long before the Creator's goodness is denied. There is our second thing. it is denied. And denial begins with that moment when the serpent asks that innocent-sounding question, did God really say you shouldn't eat that particular piece of fruit? Sounds innocent enough, but doubts are sown in the woman's mind. And very soon afterwards, the goodness of God is not just questioned, but denied outright. The woman is told she won't die if she disobeys God and eats the fruit. In fact, she needs to do so because he doesn't have her best interests at heart. He just wants to keep her under, to keep her down, to deny her the role in life that she deserves. Whereas if she'll just do this and eat the fruit, she'll be on her way to being God's equal. And what could be better than that? So the fruit looks good, so it must be good. She wants it, so she should have it. Of course she should, no matter what God has said. What does he know anyway? So the goodness of God is denied in the garden. And from that point on, after the turning, after the act of disobedience, God's goodness thereafter is obscured in his own world. God's goodness is obscured because sin has come into the world. And death has come in with it. I think we need a little extra bullet point there. The beauty of the goodness of God obscured. The beauty of God's world and design is not evident as it was at the first. If you've ever been to King's College Chapel in Cambridge, you'll have seen at the far end, at the east end, that very large, very fine painting by Rubens, I think. Very fine, magnificent painting. What they call an altarpiece, very big thing, a very fine piece of work. Now, during the Irish Troubles, a generation ago or so, somebody defaced that picture by carving the initials IRA across it. And it was no longer a pleasure to look at. Except that it was. And yet, it wasn't. You could still see the beauty of the original, but it was obscured by the damage that had been done to it. And so with God's world from Genesis 3 to the present, the beauty is still very evident in the things we see around us and in human beings themselves. But there is damage on every side, relational damage, physical damage, mental damage. And it's all because a broken relationship with our Creator leads to a broken relationship with one another. And in fact, even more deeply than that, maybe a broken relationship with myself. And one example of that mental damage is what is referred to these days as gender dysphoria. A person with gender dysphoria will have a deep, possibly overpowering sense that their true self is different from their biological sex. That their body may say one thing, but their daily experience says the opposite. They may have a man's body, but they will tell you that they are, in fact, a woman, or maybe vice versa. And much the most celebrated case of gender dysphoria in recent days has been that of the American athlete Bruce Jenner. As an Olympic champion and gold medalist, Jenner really was, for people the world over, the embodiment of masculinity. But he wasn't that for himself. And all his life, for decades, he had wrestled with his awareness that he was really a woman. And he said as much when eventually, in 2015, he broke silence in a famous television interview in the United States. And Bruce Jenner, the man, is now Caitlyn Jenner. And there she is on that archetypal front cover of Vanity Fair. He has to use the word transitioned, and this is the result in the now world-famous cover. And nothing has done more than that image to propel transgenderism into the forefront of modern consciousness and debate. But what has taken many people by surprise is the suddenness with which this has become a mainstream issue. Go back 10 years, certainly 20 years, I think you'd agree with me that it wasn't much talked about. But suddenly, it is everywhere. Even though the statistics tell us that real gender dysphoria is actually very, very far from common. And we're left asking why. What has catapulted this particular issue onto the central stage and made it such a controversial issue, which of course it is. With considerable, strong feelings about transgender bathrooms and all that, all this kind of thing. It's often in the debate. It is, but we're left saying, why? Where has it come from? Because that is certainly what has happened. So a GP friend of Sarah's and mine, working in a university setting, used to have perhaps one student a term, certainly no more, come to her with worries about their gender identity, one a term, if that. When we last spoke to her a year ago, a new student every day was coming into her surgery, worried about this particular issue of their gender identity. And we think, where has this come from? The state of New York now officially recognizes 31 different genders, and Facebook beats that with 71, among which are gender queer and polygender and two-spirit and 68 others. And gender is spoken of increasingly as something essentially fluid rather than fixed. Your biological sex may be fixed, just occasionally we know that's more difficult, very occasionally, but essentially it's a fixed thing. But gender is seen increasingly as something essentially fluid. And the depiction in Genesis 1, therefore, is naive. As Ian McKellen said recently, fluidity is the future. Channel 4, in a sort of miniature Big Brother program recently called Genderquake, found 10 young people of varying views, sexualities, and perspectives, and put them all together in a house for a week, I think on the Yorkshire Moors, with the instruction that they were to discuss everything but particularly transgender issues, which they duly did heatedly. And at the end of the party, on the final evening, a young lesbian woman who was among them announced, and I quote her, "We have eliminated gender from this house. We are all just people." And another one who identified as non-binary expressed the hope, again, I quote, that one day there's a world where we don't need those labels. We can just be ourselves and live our own lives. And we're left asking, where has this phenomenon come from? Now, one can identify a number of factors. The sexual revolution of the 1960s, really, is certainly one factor. As we know, gay marriage is now widely accepted as the new unquestioned reality in the Western world, at least. And the ongoing current transgender revolution has been made very much easier by the success of the gay revolution that preceded it. They fought the battles, as it were, they would say, and sort of, as it were, in the slipstream comes this one. So that is certainly one factor. The sexual revolution has played a big part. Radical individualism is another. People have become essentially suspicious of authority and of institutions of every kind, because time and again they've been shown up and found wanting. And that being so, they're not worthy of the confidence that has been placed in them, whether secular or religious or whatever. They are suspicious of authority. That being so, I'm still left with the question, who can I trust? Who knows what is best for me? And who has my best interests at heart? And who has the right, therefore, to tell me how I should live? And because I don't trust any authority outside, the answer in every case is me. Only me. Nobody knows me as I do. No one else can be trusted more than myself. No one else has the right to push me around. And all this I must recognize and act on if I am to find freedom. So the sexual revolution, the radical individualism of our day are two factors, and a further factor is Gnosticism. Now, this may not be a word you're familiar with. It's not a word we often hear, but it's a very important one. And actually, if an agnostic is someone who says they don't know something, they prefer to remain agnostic, we're familiar with that, a Gnostic is just the same without the A, and it's someone who says they do know something. Gnosticism was very widespread in the early Christian centuries, and it was a great challenge to the church, because the Christian proclamation then, as today, was that true wisdom is to be found in one place and one place only. It's to be found in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. It's to be found in his cross and his resurrection. If we want to understand where we came from or why we're here, that is where we must go. And those are objective historical facts to be considered and to be responded to in order to lead us into true experience and knowledge of God who created us. But the Gnostics said, no, we don't need any of that external stuff. We're not bothered by what God may or may not have done out there in this Jesus you talk about in space and time. We don't need any of that because we just know. We just know. We are Gnostics. Forget all the stuff outside. We turn inside ourselves. We turn away from the body and the external world into the realm of the spirit. And that's where we find who we are. That's what enables us to define reality, especially reality of our own. We don't trust what is physical and external to us. That's no true guide to anything. It may actually lead me away from truth, because it's what I experience in myself that is authentic and real. And that way of thinking is going on everywhere in the first few Christian centuries, but doesn't it have a rather modern ring to it as well? People worship today at the twin shrines of autonomy and authenticity. And the two sins you must not commit are to fail to fulfill your desires or let anybody else prevent you from doing so. You have got to be yourself. You owe it to yourself, and you owe it to the rest of us to think out who you are, maybe better to decide who you are, who you're going to identify as, and no one else can do that for you or has a right to do so. That is the modern mindset. And it's an old mindset as well. So if you are then somebody experiencing gender dysphoria, such that your body says one thing about you and your mind says another, you have to decide that your mind is right, and your body must therefore be helped to conform to it, rather than your mind being the thing that is out of kilter and needing to be helped to line up with your body. That is the reverse that has taken place. And if we think like that, we have, of course, moved a long way from the world of the Bible. Some people would say it's about time we did, of course, but we think differently. We've moved a long way from the world of the Bible, from the God whose goodness has been shown in making humankind male and female. I heard a while ago of a slight problem that surfaced when a new master was appointed to an Oxbridge college. I don't know which one. The new master of the college would be required to live in the master's lodge. And so there he was, ready to move in with his family and with the family dog. But that presented a problem because regulations forbade dogs in the master's lodge. Now, they wouldn't let him in with the dog, and he wouldn't move in without the dog. At least his children wouldn't. Hence the problem. But then, inspecting the regulations with care, it turned out that a cat would be acceptable. So they decided to get around the difficulty by calling the dog a cat. Everybody was happy, and the new family moved in with a rather unusual cat. It barked, and it wagged its tail, and it chased other cats when it got the chance. And that, of course, was just a legal fiction. No one thought for a moment that the dog had transitioned into something else. But this concept of gender fluidity is, of course, quite different. It's for real. So I may look male, but actually be female, or the other way around. Or I may be on some place in a spectrum so that I'm neither one nor the other. Or I might be in one place today, but in a different place tomorrow, or the next day, or next year. Now, when a baby is born, greeting cards have often said, it's a boy, or it's a girl. Whereas a gender-fluid greeting card would really need to say, it looks like a boy. It probably is a boy, but it just might turn out later on to have been a girl in a boy's body all along. And if it does turn out that way, the writer might say on the inside, don't be shocked, don't resist. Encourage the child, the teenager, the adult to be true to themselves and to take steps, if they want to alter the body they have with puberty blockers or estrogen or even maybe going all the way with prolonged invasive surgery. And on that Genderquake program on Channel 4, a middle-aged couple were interviewed and explained how they were, at considerable cost to themselves, going down that route. Their 20-year-old son wished to go all the way with gender reassignment surgery. And out of love for him or for her and their desire to do what they could to help, they had remortgaged the house so as to raise the £30,000 that would be needed out of love and support. Well, now, how should Christians respond to this strange new scenario? It is a very big issue, and of course it is one in which deep sensitivities are involved. And our time this morning is very short. But there are good resources available to help you think further, not least this little book by Vaughan Roberts, a little yellow book called Just Transgender. It's only 70 pages long, and they're small pages, but it is brilliant in its clarity, its simplicity, its thoroughness, its kindness, and its grace. We have copies on the bookstall, only £1 actually, and strongly recommended. There are longer books too, which I could recommend, and at a short level, extremely helpful little leaflets from the Christian Institute, particularly for parents, because that's important, because parents, somebody will talk to your children about this, and if you don't, somebody else will. Those little leaflets in the Christian Institute, we have a lot of those. They're free. They're available afterwards. Some on the bookstall, some at the coffee serving place. I strongly encourage you to take them. It doesn't take very long to read them at all. Now, time is limited, but here are three things to say by way of an initial Christian response to this issue. Two things to avoid and one thing to do. The first thing to avoid is this. Don't dismiss it. Don't dismiss the issue as just a load of nonsense. It's very easy to do that, actually. It's very easy to laugh at what is unfamiliar, which has never crossed our own personal horizon, and to dismiss it as a non-issue, as something people should just get over and grow up. Genuine gender dysphoria may be very rare, or pretty rare, but for the person experiencing it, of course, it isn't rare. It is very present, and it can be massively painful and disorientating. And if you doubt that, go on YouTube and look up Bruce Jenner's famous interview with Diane Sawyer in 2015. To say he comes across as uncomfortable in his own skin would be the understatement of the century. He's clearly tortured inside by having to wrestle with this question of who he really is and what he should do about it. I have only one friend who has told me that this is an issue for him, and I'm afraid that I did not react at first as I should have done. It cost him something to tell me that. And he needed and deserved to be listened to with respect, which I'm afraid I signally failed in early days to show him. We must not dismiss the issue just because it seems strange to us. And a Bible-believing church, such as we are, should be the very safest place in which someone can be open about an issue of that kind without fear of rejection or ridicule. Churches haven't, as we know, sadly, always been safe places where personal issues are concerned. So I think of a recent radio phone-in where a 74-year-old man talked about having grown up in a Christian home. That takes us back a bit, doesn't it? Grown up in a Christian home, and his father was the pastor of an evangelical church. As a boy, later as a man, he'd grown up knowing that he was homosexual. The only time that subject came up at home, he said, was when his father referred to that Oscar Wilde business. And so the son had lived in that home and his church, and then through adult life in secrecy and in fear. He dared not open his mouth. Now, I hope we've learnt to do better than that with that issue today. And it's vital for someone to be able to be honest and open if they choose to do so, to know that they're loved and accepted, whatever their sexual orientation or anything else. And the same should be true for a person with gender dysphoria. And all of us, we need to remind one another, have all of us who have come to Jesus, all without exception, have come because we are broken and needy people. Jesus said, healthy people don't go to the doctor. And I've come for those who are sick. And we are people, we are sinners who found a Savior. We are damaged people who have found forgiveness and healing and restoration in Him. Going back to that picture of the Rubens picture in King's Chapel, The work of Christ is to restore the image of God in men and women, boys and girls. And we have found that restoration of the master restorer in Christ. Now, Jesus loved people, everybody, especially those who came to him because they were hurting. He wouldn't always agree with them, and he was unafraid to say so when they were wrong, and that was the case. But his love for them was unconditional, and so should ours be. So suppose next Sunday morning at 10:30, our MP were to come in through one door in the church, and a man in woman's clothing were to come in through the other. Would they be equally welcomed among us? Or would one be better treated than the other? See, I ask myself the question, and then I read James chapter 2, if you show partiality, favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by God's law as a transgressor. So, don't dismiss the issue. But secondly, and every bit as important, don't lose confidence in the goodness of God and his ways. Don't lose confidence in God's goodness and his ways. It's very, very easy to do this. When the Bible says one thing, the culture is saying another thing, or beginning to do so, and may be dismissive of any alternative. It's what has happened with a lot of Christian people over the gay issue, where we know the Bible is in fact very clear that sexual relations are to be reserved for the lifelong union of one man and one woman, and nothing else constitutes a marriage. The culture, of course, now says something quite different. And because it says something different and says it so loudly, the sad fact is that people who used to have clear Christian understanding of the issue have become confused and lost confidence. They're not all active campaigners by any means, but other people are. And so ordinary people begin to feel, well, maybe we are just prejudiced and we have got it all wrong, and maybe the Bible doesn't really say that, and maybe we should be more inclusive and change our practice and so on and so on. But you see, in Matthew chapter 19, Genesis is quoted on the lips of Jesus, and he reaffirms God's design by quoting Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't revise it. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And then what is a man? A man, says Jesus, is a person capable of becoming one flesh with a woman. What is a woman? A woman is someone capable of becoming one flesh with a man. There is more to maleness and femaleness than just anatomy, sure. But anatomy is still a very reliable and trustworthy guide. And we should not attempt to undo what God has done, even if in our personal case we have a strong desire to do so. And for someone with gender dysphoria, that can be a hard thing to do. But the fact remains, the transitioning, to use the word, reshaping the body to make it reflect the opposite gender can never really work. Let me hear a quote from somebody who understands genetics much better than I do. I quote, "Chromosomes cannot be re-engineered, removed, or scrubbed from the software of our bodies. It may be possible for a trans woman to pass for a woman on the street at the visual level, but it is not possible for a man to morph himself into a biological woman. With all the experiences and functions of natural femaleness, the biological narrative does not exist. While medical advances make it possible to suppress or change some of the outward appearances of our bodies and change our patterns of speech and dress, it is not possible to raise our bodies to the ground and rebuild them without shortcutting all the essential formative experiences that make the biological sex expression and gender authentic. A trans woman can grow his hair long and wear high heels and pump estrogen into his body, and a trans man can cut her hair short and force testosterone into her body. And all of this is an active pushing against the body's internal software. Unable to decode ourselves from the genetics of our physical becoming, we are left to rearrange anatomical aesthetics and coerce ourselves in a direction that runs against nature." So take another look at Caitlyn. Here is Bruce Jenner, now Caitlyn Jenner, and identifying as such. There's something strange about the pose. I wonder whether you see what it is. Where are her hands? The answer is, of course, she's sitting on them. Why is she sitting on her hands? Here is the verdict of a professional photographer who was puzzled by what he saw. He said this, "What I see when I look at this image is a badly posed person looking awkwardly at the camera. I'm confused. Why are the hands hidden? The breasts, a flare of the hips, the lack of an Adam's apple, these things can all be achieved through Photoshop. But the very masculine shoulders, arms, and legs suggest to me this is a drag queen and that the photographer just did not know what to do with large, mannish hands. And so he told his subject to hide them." And at the end of the day, transitioning cannot work. And it shouldn't be attempted because it is at root a denial of the goodness of the God who made us. And what is the essence of sin? It's not being naughty in this direction or that. It is rather to think and to act as if we knew better than our Maker. And he has made us in the beginning, male and female, in his own image. So Christian people should demonstrate these two things together: a deepening compassion, the compassion of Jesus for anyone who's struggling with personal difficulties of any kind, including this one, but also a deepening conviction that God is good and his creation is good and that it is not our place to rewrite the script. A deeper compassion and a deepening conviction, those should mark Christian people, not one or the other, but both together. So don't dismiss it, but don't lose confidence in the goodness of God's ways. And thirdly, of course, point people to Jesus, in whom the wisdom of God is found. At 4 o'clock this afternoon, 11 Frenchmen and 11 Croatians are due to start kicking a piece of leather around a Russian football pitch. When the ball goes in the net, that moment will be either a cause for celebration or the deepest tragedy to have afflicted the world, depending on which side you're on. But whatever side they're on, at least they'll all know what they're trying to do. Whereas imagine for a moment that one of Mr. Putin's henchmen has come in during the night and taken away the goalposts and the net. So the goals are no longer there. You just got 22 men and a ball. Well, in that case, there's not going to be much point in having a referee because there are no rules to the game. In fact, to be honest, there isn't really a game. It's a bit like us, isn't it? Why are we here on this round planet, this round pitch? Where did we come from? Where are we heading to? Is there a game? Is there a goal? Nobody seems to know. So they say, work out your own identity. Don't trust anybody else. Be who you think you are. And then, of course, let us all live together as best we can. And this great search for identity, what does Jesus have to offer? And the answer is something infinitely better than transition. Not transition, but transformation. Because as we read in the New Testament, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. So Caitlin has to hide her hands. She doesn't know what to do with them. But Jesus doesn't hide his hands. He comes and shows them to us, just as he did to Thomas, his friend, his doubting friend, after he, Jesus, had been raised from the dead. Behold my hands and my side. And those hands still bear the marks of the nails with which he was nailed to the cross. And it is those hands that beckon to us, invite us to be remade, to come to him, to trust him, and to walk with him. It's a hard way. It'll be hard for everybody in one way or another. But Jesus' hard way bears and brings with it what nobody else can bring, which is the promise of eternal life and that ultimate new creation in which these things which trouble us so more will cease to do so for all time.